miracles, wild miracles, but of a nature, of a certain type, people are being healed. Satan's work to enslave, to bind, to hinder, to hurt, is being radically undone just by a spoken word of his. Jesus is also commanding water and storms with a creative power that you wouldn't guess would be inside of a regular person. He's forgiving sins. Why? Who is this guy? We haven't quite, in Matthew, totally, our characters haven't quite made their decision here. The disciples are definitely in, but they don't quite understand. They love this guy, and they're willing to say and do whatever they think they need to say and do, they think. But there's a lot to devotion to Christ that gets found out in the course of discipleship. But then there's this whole other group of people, and we keep encountering these dudes, and they're frankly party poopers. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elites. And we need to understand something about Matthew's account of these elites. Matthew is very much writing literature for us. That's not to say what he's saying is untrue or inaccurate, but we need to understand, to tell us a good story, you need to have characters that follow rules so that people can understand what you're trying to say better. And we need to understand the Pharisees that Matthew's talking about. They are just as much a kind of character. They're bad guys. They're antagonists. The whole point of them is to poke at Jesus, and Jesus to show us, by being poked, how wonderful he really is. But also, in challenging them, in critiquing them, and in condemning them, Jesus is talking to us, and the Pharisees that we all have living in our hearts, because we have them, don't we? So, verse 38, Jesus has been doing all these signs, he's been teaching, he's been preaching. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees, so this isn't just Pharisees, though it's scribes, though a lot of the scribes would have been Pharisees, there's overlap between their concerns. The thing about a scribe, remember, this is a largely illiterate population. And so an important technical skill is reading and writing. We are blessed to live in a society, thanks to the likes of teachers, thanks to the likes of public concern for the greater good. Most of us know how to read. I'm not super into it, but I know how to do it, and I have to do it a lot. But in those days, a scribe was essentially a lawyer because he was the one who could also write contracts. That's why you really needed letter writing. So you can document, so you can bind, so you can record. There's a permanence in writing letters on pages. And a power. And so scribes were very well regarded. They were like the way we think of lawyers or doctors or engineers. This was the STEM field of its day, letters. So these scribes, these Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they say, teacher. They call him teacher, didaskala. You are teacher. And that's a respectful thing to do, but it's not what Jesus is. And it's a little pointed, because his disciples aren't calling him teacher. They call him master. They call him rabbi. They call him Lord sometimes. Sir. But these are colleagues. They think of themselves as peers. He's like a professor, and they're a professor. So they basically go up to him and they say, professor. And you can go ahead and picture that snide feel. We're supposed to assume a tone. We're supposed to assume and be skeptical of these guys. Why? Because they all were? No, because it's literature. It's literature. And that's how, I mean, think of like, who here read the Harry Potter books? Anyone? Amy? I got two hands. Wow! I think that's just a millennial thing, isn't it now? There's a character in that series. I've read the first two books, and I watched half of the first movie. It's not my thing. But there's a character I hate. His name is Draco Malfoy. Everything he does is sneering. It's the worst. You hate him. You're supposed to be skeptical. He's a bad guy. We're supposed to think of the Pharisees and scribes a little bit like that. These are bad guys. So what do they say? They come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And take that word for everything it means to you. What is a sign? It marks something out. How do you know you're in Kansas City? I think it's because of the barbecue. But there will be signs. Literally. Signs to say, "This is Kansas City. Welcome to Kansas City." How do you know you're at First Christian Church, Carrollton, Missouri? We got a sign out there. If you miss it, we got a sign back there too, just in case you come through the back. We have signs. There'll be other signs. Hopefully you are greeted. Hopefully you feel loved. Hopefully you feel like you belong here, because you do. Hopefully you feel like we want you here, because we do. And hopefully you notice that Jesus is the Lord of this church. Those are some other signs. You see, signs can mean quite a few things. But signs are markers. They distinguish faces, concepts, all kinds of stuff. And so what are these guys doing? They're going, and they are, it says we wish to see a sign from you. I think it's stronger than that. I think so. I think they are insinuating demand, but in that sniveling, understatement kind of way that bad guys do. Wouldn't it be neat if you showed us a sign? Ugh. So what's teacher do? What's Jesus do? He doesn't play the game at all. He's not a professor. He's not one of their peers. And they have no business interrogating him. What does he say? He says, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign." He's just describing what's happening. He's calling them out. "You think you're being so coy. You're hiding. You think you're going to play this game with me. Like we're going to do this weird Downton Abbey nonsense where you are weird and understated and then I'm weird and understated and we have this clever back and forth." It says, "No, you are adulterous and evil and we're not playing that game. You're asking for a sign, but I want you to know something. You're not going to get the sign you're after. No sign will be given to you, but what? The sign of the prophet Jonah." And we read a little bit about Jonah. That reading was on purpose. Jonah's story is so good. It is a quick one. You can just go read it. But I want you to understand. There are two things that happen in Jonah's story that you need to understand about Jonah. The Ninevites are they're also bad guys. Archetypal bad guys. Just like the Pharisees are bad guys. And you were supposed to think of them that way. Kind of like how in George Lucas or Steven Spielberg movies, when they don't want to work too hard developing a bad guy, they just pick a famously bad person like a Nazi in Indiana Jones or like a secretive government agency or something like that, right? For an E.T. So what's he say? He says, Jonah, I'm sorry, go back to Jonah. I lost my place. I thought of E.T. and it sounded cool. Reese's Pieces, very good. And you should pronounce it Reese's Pieces. Why not? That's cool. Alright, so Jonah, he hates the Ninevites. They're essentially the Nazis of their day. They're brutal. They were known for not just like taking over a town, but terrorizing its population so that it never once dreamed of again being rebellious. And I mean doing heinous, horrendous, famously cruel things. And it would be inappropriate for me to detail that. Ninevites are bad guys. And so when God comes to Jonah and he says, "Go preach to the Ninevites," Jonah says, "Nope," and he goes. Is it because he's scared? Well, as we learn, it's not because he's scared. It's because he hates them. And he knows God is merciful. Jonah runs to a place called Tarshish. Our guess is it's like Spain. It's as far west as these Hebrews knew to go. He's literally just like, "Find me a boat to God, and I'll go there." And on his way out, God sends a storm, tosses things up. Interestingly, the Gentiles who don't have a relationship with God are the last people, and they're like, "Hey, man, what's going on?" And Jonah's like, "You guys have to toss me overboard. I'm the reason. I'm cursed, I guess." And they're like, "We're not going to toss you overboard. If he's going to do this to us, what if we kill you?" And he's like, "Don't worry, you won't have any blood guilt." So they're literally like, "Listen, angry God, we're going to throw him over, but please don't. Please, I hope this is what you wanted." And they throw him over, and the seas calm down. He gets swallowed by this big fish, or whale, or whatever, who cares. And the story goes that he is in the belly of this whale, and he starts to sing a famous song, a song that everyone would have known about God delivering him. Because when you get thrown into the ocean, you're supposed to drown. Hebrews don't, in those days, they don't swim. They're not seafaring people. He had no business being over the ocean. And so he's thrown out, and he was supposed to be drowned, so this whale comes, swallows him up, saves him. And now he's stuck in a whale, forced to talk to God about his issues, about his baggage. Sometimes God's going to do you like that. You keep running, and he'll lock you down. No more running, you need to talk to me about this. When God pursues you, consider it mercy. But the faster you surrender to his pursuit, the better, I promise you. My goal is to never wind up thrown into the lake because I didn't listen quickly enough. I don't even want to step on the boat. Now, I've stepped on the boat. You see what I'm saying? But here's what he says. God says, go to the Ninevites. Jonah says, fine. I give up. He gets barfed on to land, I like to say. Because definitely that's what's happening, and it's hilarious. It's supposed to be comedic relief. So he gets barfed onto the land, and then he walks to Nineveh. We learn that it takes 3 days to walk across Nineveh. Jonah doesn't even bother going into the middle of Nineveh. He goes 1 day in. And if you've seen the Old Testament, you see how big that chunk of the Bible is? Most of that's prophets. Prophets are not people of little words or few words. They are big and out there and loud. And because their whole point is to get a message out there. Prophet just means messenger from God. And what does Jonah do? It's not unremarkable. No, actually, it is remarkable that Jonah is considered, this book is considered a book of prophecy. And there's one line of prophecy in it, done by the most reluctant prophet in human history. He goes 1 day in and he says, y'all screwed, bye. And the next thing we know is he walks out. He gets on a hill, and he sits there, and he waits for God to destroy Nineveh. He wants them to go. He wants them destroyed, because they're bad guys. So instead, what happens? They all repent. It's completely unheard of. It's wild. To this day, scholars don't believe the story, because it doesn't make sense. That kind of thing doesn't happen. The Ninevites would never do that. But not even just the Ninevites, but the king of Nineveh throws off his clothes, his royal robes, puts on sackcloth. You guys know, big old coffee bags where the coffees come in and then you roast the coffee from there. Or old school burlap sacks with potatoes in them. That's what we're talking about. That's stuff poor people wear because they're desperate. And the point of the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes is to show with your body what's going on in your heart, that you feel destitute and guilty and ashamed, and you are humbling yourself. And that's the point. He is going before God, Yahweh, and he is getting on his face, the king and all of his people, and they're saying, we're so sorry. Change us. We will repent. And here's Jonah up on the top of the hill, scoffing, upset, because they repented. And God confronts him. He says, Jonah, why are you so upset? And Jonah says, because you forgave him. This is why I don't want to come. You are a merciful God. And I want bad guys to get punished. Jonah is told by God, if you look at Nineveh, you'll notice how many hundreds of thousands of people are in there. And even some animals. And you want me to kill them? That's what you're all about? I'm not an Ninevite myself. I'm not about killing. I'm about mercy and reconciliation and love. If you have a problem with that, I suggest you get over it quickly. Because that's who I am, Jesus says. The only sign the Pharisees will receive is the sign of Jonah, which isn't that he was in a fish for 3 days, but that everyone the Pharisees and scribes hate. The sinners, the prostitutes, the lepers, the lame, the crippled, the fishermen from Galilee. Everyone's in on it and getting it except for them. Why? Because they repented. Because there was repenting. They heard the warning and they took it seriously. He goes on, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is he referring to? His death and his resurrection. You want a sign? Notice the resurrection. Notice what happens. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. And the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, will condemn the generation of Second Temple Judaism that saw Jesus and rejected him, that hated him and didn't want him. These Ninevites will stand up in God's judgment and be better than these Pharisees. That's an insult. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of South, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And if you remember, I think I skipped it. He said, but at the end of verse 41, he says something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying something important. This is different than Jonah. You have me. I'm greater than Jonah. The Queen of Sheba is this story that gets told all about Israel's golden age, where they were the wealthiest, when they were the most powerful, the most united, when they had the smartest, greatest king, Solomon. And from far away, this woman was so impressed that she traveled all the way to Israel to see the gold and the riches and hear Solomon's wonders. It's a way of saying, hey, we were amazing, and it worked. God's plan of attracting people to him through Israel's excellence because of its holy devotion to God, it brings people in. But again, this Queen of Sheba, she is not an Israelite. She's outside of the tribe. She's outside of the kin. Just like the Ninevites are bad guys, the Queen of Sheba is not a bad guy, but she's not one of them. But even these Ninevites, even this Queen of Sheba, even without their relationship to God, even without knowing the Old Testament, they will still have a better chance than the religious elite of Israel in the days of Jesus. Why? The humility to see and to recognize the signs that had already been given. Do you see? Remember, the Pharisees demanded a sign. Jesus has been giving signs, hasn't he? Jesus isn't opposed to giving signs. That's the whole point of the miracles. But they saw the miracles and they didn't see the signs, because that's not the sign for the Messiah they wanted. What kind of sign do you think would satisfy them? You don't think it's a sign that God's at work in Jesus, that he's casting demons out powerfully, effectively, and fixing human beings' lives? And what did they say when they saw Jesus beating Satan so bad that it's embarrassing for him? What do they say? Oh, he must be in league with Satan. They're not after a sign. They're after control. What they're saying is, listen, you're all impressive and stuff, and I know these people, these masses, they're really into you and stuff, but we're smarter than that. Give us the sign we need to see so that you are truly the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for. Give us that sign. They're exerting control. And what Jesus is saying with this is saying, no, I'm Lord. I pick the sign. And if you don't like it, that's your problem. Then he warns them, verse 43. I'm going to go through this whole thing. You're going to have lots of questions, and I'm going to answer them, so be patient with me. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And so, when it comes, it finds that the house is empty. It's swept, and it's put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. What are you talking about? Very much what he's saying. Think of this. He's talking about deliverance. Picture someone who's been, we would say, possessed, demonized. Their lives are wrecked. Let's look at someone like Legion or one of the two gatherings. They're cutting themselves. They're living in graveyards. They have no relationships, no families. They have nothing. Their whole world is ruined. And then let's say someone like Jesus shows up and says, and casts out the demon, restores their life. And they're like, cool, we fixed it. We fixed the problem. The demon's gone. Let me just go ahead and get my life back in order. Maybe the person gets a job. Maybe the person definitely, I hope, takes a shower. Maybe the person gets their stuff in order, and finally their life is on track. But they never put Christ as Lord over their lives. This Jesus can heal people without them believing. He can. Why doesn't he more often? Well, here's why. It's a waste of his time. It's a waste of his time. There's a lot of people who God would heal, but if he did, it would just make their lives worse, to be honest. Because that person's now freed from the work of Satan, didn't put the Spirit in their home, didn't put Jesus in their home, who was clearly stronger than the strong man was before. And now, it's the demon's saying, hey, you're never getting rid of me again. I'm getting my mean friends, and we're going to wreck your shop. And you are done. You can't just accept the healing. You can't just accept the forgiveness. Jesus needs to become a Lord of your life. He needs to live in your home. He needs to become the master of your place. If you want to keep it as wonderful as he's made it for you, you need change in your heart. And the change starts with accepting Christ. And the reason Jesus is saying this right here and now is because the Pharisees, the scribes, let me check it. Oh, already none. The Pharisees already are not cool with Jesus. But Jesus is doing his ministry. He's showing up. He's doing the teaching. He's helping people. He's making positive impacts. And most of those people reject him still. And Jesus is warning them. This is merciful. Jesus is saying, you guys don't understand what you're doing. And I want you to know what happens historically. In 70 AD, the Pharisees are destroyed. The Jewish people are decimated. Their homes are completely wrecked. And the temple is destroyed brick by brick. And it becomes a temple of Jupiter. It becomes a Roman city. It becomes a city that pagans own and conquer and make theirs. Why? They didn't receive Christ. And if you thought the Pharisees were bad, wait till the Romans get here. That's what he said. This last passage, I want this is part of it. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Again, this is literature. Outside means something. This is his family, quote unquote, but they're on the outside. Who was in the inside? They want to interrupt what he's doing. They want to control his attention. God has sent him to teach and to preach and to do gospel work. And mom and brothers want to stop him, demand his attention. And so what does Jesus say? He replied to the man who said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Obviously, no one said anything because, isn't that Mary? Isn't that your brothers? And so Jesus motions. He looks. He says, check out my people, my disciples who are watching me and who care about the will of God. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. If you want Jesus to be your Lord, you have a new kinship group. You have a new family. And you have a greater priority. And this is to a country, this is to a people, a culture who is all about family, and as they should be. It's a culture where hardly anyone has money, hardly anyone has their own land, hardly anyone knows what food's coming from tomorrow. There's no social security, there's no welfare, no Medicare or Medicaid. There's no provision, no insurance. If something happens to you, you need family. And the way that you make sure your family insurance plan is paid up and good to go is you are devoted to your family. First and foremost, because to be honest, you can't trust anyone else. And what Jesus is saying is, I don't even let my family come between me and the will of God. This is a huge thing Jesus is saying. Do you want to know who my kin are? Do you want to know who my family is? The church. And I mean capital C. This church will never ask you to choose between God and your family. I'm a father, and I believe my great ministry is to my children. And I think my wife should believe that my great ministry is to her. Sometimes she needs me. But the point I'm making is simple. This church is, this is a group of people. This is an organization. I don't want you to confuse Jesus with this church. When I ask you, hey, will you help me with X? And you say no, I will say, okay, thanks for listening. I'll see you around. And that's the end of that conversation. This church respects your devotion to your family. You're adults. You, I hope, know how to manage your time. And I know you do better than I do. So I trust you with your judgment. When you say no, that's what I hear. But I will ask sometimes. And I will ask until I hear no or yes. Because I love you. But be ready to give me one of those two. But what is Jesus saying? The Messiah is here. And he is in charge. And we don't get to pick whether or not he is Lord of our lives. He is, in fact, Lord of our lives. If you do not believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter. He is actually your Lord. Now, if you submit to him as Lord, repent, call him your Lord, recognize the signs. What kind of Lord is he? Can I go back and read just real quickly Matthew 11? Just the very end of it. This wasn't too far ago. What does he say? What kind of Lord do we have? And I'm stalling, and I'm stalling, and I'm stalling. And I have found, still stalling, I have found it. No, I haven't. Almost. Here it is, 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, from the Pharisees and the scribes, and understanding, and revealed them to little children. To fishermen from Galilee, to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to sinners. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Who's in charge? Jesus. Why? Because God made him in charge. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. 28, come to me, all who labor. What kind of Lord do we have? Come to me, all who labor, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is Lord, and he needs to be your Lord for your sake. Not this church, not this pastor, Jesus Christ. And if you're doing anything with your life, it needs to be at least this. That you are wrestling with Jesus as Lord. That you are doing everything you can at least to think about this guy. To learn about him. What did he say? Who was this guy? How come a bunch of people in rural Missouri, 2,000 years after he was killed, worship him like a god? Because we believe he is God. Why would we think such a wild thing? We're about to go up here and pretend to eat him. That's weird. Why are we doing this weird stuff? I promise, get into Jesus. Learn about him, love him, and it will change your life. And it will be even better if you make him your Lord. Again, not us, him. He needs to be your Lord. So that's my invitation to you today. Let's move on to that. Did I go fast enough? Just enough. Let's go to invitation. I'm feeling it. Here's our final thought. I want to... family said they wouldn't be here today, so I don't feel too badly about saying this, but Russ is an example of what happens when Jesus is your Lord. I have so few times had the privilege of seeing someone end the race, finish the race, and see it in a way that's like, that's how you're supposed to do it. I know it's, and we know we saw this coming. No one were ready to let Russ go. And that's his fault. He ruled. He loved us. I think his love for this town, this community, for his kids, for his wife, his devotion to that heart, man. I sat there for 2.5 hours. I talked with that guy on Wednesday, and he talked about his heart so much. Because he knew it was about you. He knew it was about Carrollton. I learned that he couldn't stand being out of the county. Why? Because he always had something to do with that park, and he felt obligated to us. My kids and I have played at that park so much. We've gone to that pool. He hated that pool, apparently. He hated that pool, especially the new one. He hated it, but he put through with it for our kids. Why? Because Jesus was his Lord. He learned about self-sacrificial life from Jesus. He learned how to love people from Jesus. And I've not met anyone yet who has given us a greater lesson in this town than Russ on who Jesus is. And I invite you, I challenge you, you can't see a life lived like that and just leave Jesus alone. I know for a fact Russ would be so upset that I'm doing this. He doesn't want attention. But he has to deal with that. Because our town needed his example. And now we have it. Let's give our lives to Christ. Let's live as Christ taught us. Let's do wonderful things for this community in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. I want to sing this hymn, this old school. I love this hymn. Just as I am without one plea.